We're going to open the Word of God tonight at the book of Proverbs, and we're turning to chapter 16. Book of Proverbs, the chapter number 16. We're going to read together just the first 19 verses, Proverbs 16, verse 1 to verse 19. The preparations of the heart and man, and the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. All the ways of a man are clean in his own eyes, but the Lord weigheth the spirits. Commit thy works unto the Lord, and thy thoughts shall be established. The Lord hath made all things for himself, yea, even the wicked for the day of evil. Every one that is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord, and though hand join in hand, he shall not be unpunished. By mercy and truth, iniquity is purged, and by the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil. When a man's ways please the Lord, he maketh even his enemies to be at peace with him. Better is a little with righteousness than great revenues without right. A man's heart deviseth his way, but the Lord directeth his steps. A divine sentence is in the lips of the king. His mouth transgresseth not in judgment. A just weight and balance are the Lord's. All the weights of the bag are his work. It is an abomination to kings to commit wickedness, for the throne is established by righteousness. Righteous lips are the delight of kings, and they love him that speaketh right. The wrath of a king is as the messengers of death, but a wise man will pacify it. In the light of the king's countenance is life, and his favour is as a cloud of the latter rain. How much better is it to get wisdom than gold, and to get understanding rather to be chosen than silver? The highway of the upright is to depart from evil. He that keepeth his way preserveth his soul. Pride goeth before destruction, and an haughty spirit before a fall. Better it is to be of an humble spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud. The Lord again will add his own seal of approval and blessing upon the public reading of his holy and infallible word. We will open the word of God together just in a moment or two, but before we do, I'll ask again for the Lord to help, particularly now as we come to the Bible and we come to the preaching of God's truth. Let's pray, especially for the preaching part of the meeting. Lord, we come to thee tonight and we thank thee that thou art, as we have sung, the divine instructor and the gracious Lord. We pray, Lord, that we might be instructed not only in mind but in soul, that the Lord may teach, that we might learn, and Lord, that we might learn well, being not only hearers but doers of thy holy word. Bless us, Lord, tonight. O Lord, we pour out our soul to thee. We pray tonight that you would be gracious in the preaching of thy word and give the unction of heaven for Christ's sake. Amen. Let's return, please, to the book of Proverbs, chapter 16, and to our text for tonight, verse 18. I want to speak tonight upon a particular sin which this verse deals with. It is something, I suppose, which we will never, apart from the Lord's grace, admit to personally. It's one of those sins which we would censure in others, but we fail at times to censure in ourselves. No one will say, at least none of those who are in their natural, unregenerate condition, none will say or admit or own up to the fact of their pride. Whatever form it takes, man is reluctant to admit that he is a proud individual. Now, this verse reminds us of the fact of pride and of what comes as a result of it. It's one of those verses from which is drawn the common saying, pride goes before a fall. However, the Bible puts it in more stark terms and more serious terms than that. It's not simply that there is a fall that comes as a result of pride, but as the verse tells us, Pride goes before destruction. The end result of it is far greater than a fall. The end result of it is destruction. Apart from the grace of God, not only destruction of character, but also destruction of the soul and the body, as the Bible tells us in no uncertain terms, body and soul in hell forever. So we're dealing with something which is very serious, something which is very solemn. I want to deal simply with three thoughts with regard to the matter of pride. First of all, we're going to think tonight about the crime of pride. Then, for a few moments, we're going to think about the corruption of pride. And then, as this verse concludes, we're going to think about the consequence of pride. Let's think firstly about the crime of pride. This sin which Solomon speaks of in this verse is one which has many, many forms indeed. Someone has tried to sum up the forms by saying that there is pride of place, pride of face, pride of grace, pride of race, and many other forms beside. We're going to look tonight for a brief moment or two at some of the forms of pride. And first, we're going to think about racial pride. We've been hearing a great deal in the press recently, recent weeks, months, years even, about all the various attacks that have been made upon people that belong to various ethnic minorities. It is a problem. It is a serious problem. And yet it's not so narrow a problem as for all the responsibility for these attacks to belong to merely one community or one part of the community. We read, for instance, from some that many of the attacks which occur within minority communities themselves. So the problem is deep, and the problem is broad, and the problem is wide. It's a serious problem. But whatever the responsibility, or wherever the responsibility for these things lies, we know as we study the Word of God that its ultimate source, the ultimate source of racial strife, the ultimate source of racial hatred, comes from racial pride. The feeling of superiority by one individual or group over another individual or group. Perhaps even a feeling of jealousy with regard to the success of that person or success of that group in society. And there are examples not only in modern day, but all through the history of mankind and in sacred history too in the Bible. All kinds of illustrations of racial pride. The one that springs most to mind is the example of Pharaoh and the Egyptians. Remember that the king of Egypt in Exodus was a man who had great concerns with regard to the numerical growth of the Israelite people in Egypt. He felt that they were a threat to him and to his people. And it could not be in his reckoning that one group or one part of Egypt or one minority, so to speak, should have or threaten to have someday, sooner or later, the ascendancy in the land. And so as we study the book of Exodus, we learn there how Pharaoh adopted and set in motion a policy somewhat similar to the policies that some world dictators have of ethnic cleansing. He set over the people of Israel taskmasters. The taskmasters afflicted the people. And they made their lives, the Bible says, bitter with hard bondage. And Pharaoh charged all his people, saying, every son that is born to Israel, ye shall cast into the river. From their own experience, the Israelites were to learn. They were to learn to avoid meeting out to others what had been meted out to them by Egypt. And they were also to avoid the very cause of the hatred which they themselves had endured. They were to shun it completely, namely the sin of pride. The command God gave to Israel was significant to them. And moreover, it is especially relevant in the day and times in which we live in this nation. And as we consider events in recent years in southern Europe, and all the conflicts internecine that have raged there in different nations, the command of God with regard to racial pride is most significant today. And Exodus tells us, chapter 23, verse 9, "Thou shalt not oppress the stranger." Thou shalt not oppress the stranger. So there's a sin of racial pride. But the one most exposed in the Bible is not racial, but religious pride. That's the thing which curses mankind more than any other aspect or form of pride. That's the thing which is most prevalent in an unregenerate and fallen man and in an unregenerate and fallen world. We take Pharaoh again as an example. You remember how that when Moses and Aaron were commissioned by God to go and give the command, "Let my people go," how Pharaoh responded to that? Was he at all concerned that he had this message from the triune Jehovah through his servants? No, he wasn't the least bit concerned. And he responded by saying, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice?" His attitude simply was this: "Well, there's nobody like me. And I am king. And there's no other king or authority that I will recognize. I will do as I please. I will do as I please in my kingdom. And none will stay my hand. None will question what I do. My plans, my will, my purpose. Who is the Lord that I should obey him?" And we turn to the New Testament, to the parable of Jesus and the Pharisee and the publican going up into the temple to pray, as another example there in that parable of religious pride. We see it in the Pharisee. Strange to relate, not in the publican, not in the man who had a bad reputation amongst the people and who knew of his own sin. But we find it in the Pharisee, the man who was of the strictest sect of the Jews, the man who was zealous for his religion like no other man might be. And he stands praying with himself, and indeed praying about himself, for his prayer had nothing to say with regard to the honour of God. He boasted of what he had done, the things that he had accomplished with regard to his religion. And at the same time, he lifts himself above that poor sinner who is in the same place for the same reason to pray to God. There's nothing of God in the prayer of the Pharisee. Absolutely nothing whatsoever. God was not in all his thoughts. Maybe in his lips, yes. At least once. And yes, only once did he mention him at the beginning of his prayer. But strictly speaking, God was not in his thoughts. He was taken up with himself. What he was, what he had done. There was no praising the Lord. He reserves the praise for himself. There was no degree of humility. Here is what the Bible records that the man said: "I thank thee that I am not as other men are, not an extortioner, unjust, adulterer, or even as this publican. I fast twice in a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. Look what I am, how good I am. And look at me in comparison to that poor publican over there. I am better than all the rest. I am better than my fellow man." He indulges in self-flattery. And even while he condemns the sin of others unwillingly, he commits sin himself as he exalts himself in pride. Religious pride has many examples in the Bible. But it's not just in the Bible that we find examples and illustration of religious pride. It may just be in this meeting tonight that there is an example of religious pride. And if it is the case that there is someone here whose heart has turned from God, whose heart has turned to self, who rejects the revelation of Christ in the Bible and the claims of the gospel, and looks to some other source for salvation, let me say to such a person that you are an example of religious pride also. And it is with you as it was with those whom Paul described in Romans 10, that they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. And I put it to you tonight, on the authority of God's word, there is no greater sin than pride, and no greater form of pride than religious pride. Here's what Jesus says of those in his day that turned away from him and turned towards self: "Ye will not come to me that ye may have life." And that's the greatest crime. We not only have the crime of pride, We have also here the corruption of pride. It's not just that pride is some other sin, merely, but it is undoubtedly the greatest sin. That may seem strange initially to say, for men will go and think of, go away and think of various vices that they can imagine. Immorality, perhaps. Well, maybe that's the greatest sin. Or maybe one of the other more well-known vices, such as drunkenness, or things along that line. Surely one of these things is the greatest sin. But I believe that as we look more closely at this subject, and as we look at various parts of the Word of God together, we will realize more than ever this evening that the greatest sin is not immorality, and the greatest sin is not drunkenness. Bad enough as these may be, they simply cannot compare in wickedness to the sin of pride. And why is it that pride is the most wicked of all sins? First, because it is the original sin. Before the fall of man and all the woes that brought to the world, before there was sin on this earth, it was before the fall of man and even the fall of Satan from heaven. Why was it that he was cast out? Why was it that he was ejected from that holy place and from his position as the covering cherub of God's throne? The Bible makes it abundantly clear. It was because not of rivalry between the angels, but of rivalry in the heart of Lucifer. A rivalry against the God who made him and gave him that position. Isaiah 14 says, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground?" Why was it? Isaiah says, "For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit upon the mountain of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." First sin ever committed by a created being was committed by an angel. And also the first sin created by man was the very same thing. It was a sin of pride. The thing that brought Eve to take of the forbidden fruit, and the thing that brought her and her husband to do what God commanded that they should not do, the thing that finally persuaded our first parents to disobey God, was a sin of pride. And when she saw that the tree was good for food, moreover, that it was a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit, she gave also to her husband, and he did eat. A tree to be desired to make one wise. Remember what Satan said to them? "Ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." You'll be as clever, as wise, as mighty as God. You'll be like him. And they were sadly, bitterly mistaken, because pride is the first sin. Therefore, it is the most wicked sin. Pride's not only the greatest sin because it is the first sin, but because, as a matter of fact, it is the source of every other sin. Have you ever stopped to think what heaven would be like, or rather what this world would be like, how different things would be if pride never had an existence? There would be no devil if pride did not exist. For when Lucifer was originally created, he was created holy, he was created pure, he was created spotless. He becomes a devil only by his pride and by his fall. And had there been no pride, there would be no devil. Were there no pride and no devil, there would be no tempter. Were there no tempter, there would be no temptation. Were there no temptation, there would be no sin. How different this world would be if pride never had an existence. If Adam and Eve had not looked upon the tree, had not thought of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil as a tree whose fruit would make them as wise as God, this world would never know guilt. This world will never know sorrow. This world would never know death. But the Bible tells us, by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. and the moral and spiritual decadence which prevails today, as well as the death which has reigned right from the fall of man to this present age, all these things are the outworking of the sin, the consequence of pride. From pride springs every other sin that you can imagine. From pride springs the sin of disobedience. Psalm 119 verse 21 says, "Thou hast rebuked the proud that are cursed, which do err from thy commandments." Why do men disobey God? Why do they reap the curse of God? Because they are proud. Too proud to bow to the claims of God Almighty. Too proud to accept His law or His governorship. Pride and disobedience go hand in hand. Pride and anger go hand in hand. Proverbs 21 verse 24 has this to say, "Proud and haughty scorner is his name, who dealeth in proud wrath." Anger, that is sinful anger, and the wrath of man is the outworking of man's pride. Pride and disobedience together. Pride and anger are coupled together. And then again, pride and strife are also coupled together. Proverbs 28:25 says this, "He that is of a proud heart stirreth up strife." What about pride and ingratitude? That was a sin against which God warned, about which God warned the Israelites. He knew that they would come into a land flowing with milk and honey. And he said to them, "Beware, beware lest thou shalt say in thine heart, my power and the might of mine hand hath gotten me this wealth. Thou shalt remember the Lord thy God, for it is he that giveth thee power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant." They were to recognize when they got into the land flowing with milk and honey that every single thing that they had would not be anything to do with their accomplishments or achievements, but ultimately to do with God's goodness and God keeping his covenant with them. Therefore, there is implied to us in this reference that wherever there is ingratitude, there is a forgetfulness of God. Wherever there is the forgetfulness of God, there is pride. "Thou shalt say in thine heart, my power and the might of mine hand hath gotten me this wealth." And we could go on in the Word of God in the Old and New Testament, showing in reference here, there, and in every other book in the Bible to the sin of pride and what it leads to. Every other sin springs from pride. C.S. Lewis comments, "Because pride leads to every other vice, it is therefore the complete anti-God state of mind." Couldn't get a better description than that. And again, the corruption of pride is seen in its very nature. In its very nature, we realize that it is the greatest sin. Here's what Henry Smith, one of the great English Puritans, said. He said, "I may say of pride, many sins have done wickedly, but thou surmountest them all. For the angry man, the prodigal man, the lascivious man, the serpenting man, the slothful man, is rather an enemy to himself than to God. And the envious man, the covetous man, the deceitful man, is an enemy to men rather than to God. But the proud man is one who sets himself against God, because he refuses his laws. He makes himself equal with God, because he does everything without him and craves no help of him. And the proud man exalts himself above God, because he will have his own will first, to the exclusion of the will of the Almighty." Can't we see now how corrupt pride is, and that because of the corruption of pride, the proud man cannot know God? Oh, he may say, like the Pharisee in the temple, he may say and think to himself that he's very religious. He may think of himself that he knows God, but he's self-deceived. He's self-deceived. God has said in his word abundantly clearly, even in this chapter and earlier references, that the proud in heart is an abomination to God. An abominable man in the sight of God cannot be said to know God in a saving manner. He is without God. And being without God, he's therefore without hope. He's without hope. Pride robs a man of hope. Hope in God. The crime of pride and the corruption of pride. Let's think finally about the consequence of pride. What is the end of it all? What is the outcome of this sin? Proverbs 16 and verse 18 says, pride goeth before destruction. The word destruction is a very interesting word in the Hebrew text. It means literally to break in pieces. Same word that you would use of ships being broken by a fierce wind. It may also mean, in a figurative sense, the breaking of a man's mind. And it's sometimes used in the Bible to speak about the breaking of a body, the tearing of a body by a wild animal, a wild beast. So it's a very colourful word, and it describes for us in very clear terms the severe consequences for pride. Now, the natural tendency of pride is to destroy man. We've seen already how pride destroys character. It's something that doesn't beautify the life of a man. When he turns against others or turns against the Almighty, when he's lifted up in self-flattery, no, it doesn't do anything for the character of man. It makes the character of man ugly. It destroys the purity of man. For before there is shame, Proverbs 11:2 says, there's pride. Pride destroys character. It destroys purity. Pride destroys peace. It's a destructive thing in itself. But far more than that, there's another lesson in our text. Because it is a reminder to us that pride is not only destructive in itself, it is a precursor of destruction as well. And rightly considered, verse 18 is a warning of divine judgment. It's God saying in his word that he will destroy the proud man, that he will break in pieces, yea, that he will even break his mind, yea, that if a man remains impenitent in his pride and continues to resist the truth of God, he will destroy him, both body and soul, in hell forever. That's how serious the consequence of sin, the sin of pride, is. And we really shouldn't be surprised at the truth that pride goes before destruction. There's nothing to wonder at here. For really, if pride is the greatest sin, and it is, then we ought not to be surprised at the threat that God makes to it of eternal destruction. That is the only suitable sentence for this sin. The worst sentence must follow upon the worst sin. It must come as a natural consequence. Again, we shouldn't be surprised that pride is judged by destruction when we remember that God has repeatedly condemned it. Look, how often does God have to say something to us before we realize, before it sinks in? And how often does God have to say something in his word? You, proud sinner, in this meeting without Christ, how often does God have to say something to you in his word before you will realize that he means what he says? When God says something, you can be abundantly sure that he means what he says. You can take him seriously, or at least you ought to take him seriously. You turn back to Proverbs 8, verse 3. There's another reference to God's dealing with this sin. He says, rather, not Proverbs 8, verse 3, Psalm 12, verse 3. Psalm 12, verse 3 reads like this. God, speaking of the sin of pride, says in his word, the Lord shall cut off all flattering lips and the tongue that speaketh proud things. Want another reference to God's word against pride? Proverbs, or Psalm 21, Psalm 31, verse 23, is another reference that we should bear in mind. O love the Lord, all ye his saints, for the Lord preserveth the faithful, but plentifully rewardeth the proud doer. Psalm 101 and verse 5, we might want to turn to that and mark it in our Bibles. Psalm 101, verse 5, whoso privily slandereth his neighbour, him will I cut off. Him that hath an high look and a proud heart will not I suffer. How often does God have to say something? How often does God have to condemn pride before men realize that it does lead to destruction? And again, you know, we shouldn't be surprised that God threatens pride with destruction when we remember the holiness of his character. Who is this God that speaks in his word? Who is this God that exposes this sin and shows it in all its vileness, all its hellishness? This is a God of truth. It's a God of holiness and purity. A God He has told us that the sin of pride is based and built upon a falsity. Man is not as great as he thinks. No, man is a lot less than he thinks. He's less than nothing, like the dust in the balance. No better than anyone else in his natural state. And all that he has in this world of temporal goods and many other things besides he has because of God. He has no reason to be proud over men. No reason to rebel against God. The Bible says like this, who maketh thee to differ from another? What hast thou that thou didst not receive? He has no reason to be proud. But what else can a holy God and the God of truth do, therefore, but punish pride? Isn't it to the honour of a God of truth? And isn't it to the honour of a God of holiness, righteousness and purity to deal with pride in the way that he has said he will deal with pride? What is the end purpose of God in all that he does? It is, as the Bible tells us, that no flesh should glory in his presence, that pride should be abandoned, that men should be humbled, that no flesh should glory in his presence, but when men glory in themselves and think themselves to be a law to themselves and beyond the grasp and reach of God Almighty, well, they will learn the hard way that pride goes before destruction. And that's not surprising again that God punishes pride when we remember the many examples of it in the Bible. Oh, the Bible is replete with examples of this truth that we're looking at. We think of one man, Absalom. Absalom, man very proud of his appearance, moreover very proud in his heart, thought he was better than his father, was proud of the way that he looked. His hair, it said, was pulled once, was it every year, thereabouts. Very proud of his looks. And a very handsome individual too, by all accounts, that the Bible gives to us often. But he rebelled against his father in pride. What happened? Remember that when he rode under the oak on the back of his animal, that his hair, the symbol of his pride, was caught in the thick boughs of an oak, and he was hung up by it. And then the enemy came and struck his heart through with the darts. This is what the Bible says concerning men like Absalom. The Lord will punish those that go on in their sin. He will reward the pride of the man and deal with the man who is proud. He tells us about the man who has a hairy scalp, that God will plentifully reward him. We think too of Nebuchadnezzar, a great king in Babylon, how he was humbled, how God broke the mind of Nebuchadnezzar. Well, that's what the word destruction entails. It means the breaking of the mind. And God broke the mind of Nebuchadnezzar. Read the history of it in Daniel 4. God dealt with him severely. Yes, he brought him down to his knees. Yes, even while the word of pride was in his mouth, Daniel reminds us that then his heart was turned and he became like an animal, and his hairs grew like feathers and his nails grew like the talons of an eagle, and he was made, so to speak, to live and to move and to feed amongst the beasts, until he realized, according later to his own testimony, that it is God who is supreme, that it is God who is sovereign, that it is God who rules, that it is to God that all the glory must go. Until he realized that, God kept him in a lowly place. And what does God say of people and of places who will not humble themselves with regard to the claims of Christ and the gospel? Listen to his own word in Matthew 11. And thou, Capernaum, which are exalted to heaven, shall be brought down to hell, for the mighty works which have been done in thee have been done in Tyre and Sidon. They would have remained to this day, exalted to heaven, yes, but brought down, buried to the size of the pit, yes, even to the deepest part of the pit. And Babylon, judgment threatened against Babylon because of pride. Isaiah 47, verse 10 and 11. Judgment comes against Belshazzar, the successor of Nebuchadnezzar, the same sin. Didn't learn from his grandfather. Didn't learn from Nebuchadnezzar. And God said, Belshazzar, I have numbered your kingdom and finished it. And little did he know that that very night, the enemy, the Medes and Persian army, was encroaching upon the gate, approaching the gate of his city. And that night, Belshazzar died. Died because of his pride. The pride don't expect to fall. The pride don't expect to be destroyed. But God says, pride goeth before destruction.
You can be sure God Almighty means exactly what he says. What do we gather from this? We gather really that we are to fear pride. Pride's not something to be cherished, it's something to be feared. We not only must fear pride, we must flee from pride, and moreover we must seek forgiveness from pride, for pride. We have nothing when we look at ourselves as God sees us to commend ourselves to anyone or to commend ourselves to him. The best that we can do is but nothing in the sight of God. In fact, it's less than nothing. God says that all our righteousnesses, in the words in the plural, everything that we count righteous, everything that we count good that we do, every good that we think that we have, every religious exercise in which we engage, or every work of charity, it doesn't amount to a hill of beans with regard to biblical holiness. It's not holiness at all. In fact, when that is presented in the place of Christ's imputed righteousness given to the believer, it's not to be counted as something to be cherished. For all our righteousnesses, says the Bible, is as filthy rags in the sight of God. We have nothing to be proud of. Nothing to be proud of. And here's what God says to the proud Pharisee again. Publicans and harlots, go into the kingdom of God before you. We must therefore come to the cross. We must therefore realize that pride is to be feared, that from pride we are to flee, and that in the shed, the atoning blood of Jesus Christ, we are to be cleansed from this sin. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. Oh, precious is the flow. Nothing but the blood of Jesus to cleanse from sin, to change the heart, to conform us to the image of Christ, which is a humble image. I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. Oh, what power there is in the cross. What power there is in the blood of Christ to change a man, to humble a man, to make him lowly, to make him a new creature. What power there is in that precious blood. And thank God it still flows and it's still available to cleanse sinners, and its power can be known tonight. Dear believer, let's rejoice that God in his mercy has sent his Son who humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And even if we are saved, we're still nothing to glory in. Nothing in ourselves is good. In my flesh dwelleth no good thing. But this we can say, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom I am crucified unto the world, and the world is crucified unto me. Let there be not the slightest occasion given by us to this sin of pride, but may the Lord keep us humble before him, so that we might always be able to say, right worthy indeed is he of high fame. And saints have all need to trust in his name, not feeling their graces, nor struck with a freedom, but fall on their faces and worship the Lamb. May all the glory go to him, and may he be pleased to bless his word again this evening for the Saviour's sake.